Good morning, Faith Church. My name is Drew French. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, I'm going to be preaching to you, continuing in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. If you haven't already, grab a Bible and open up to there. Let's read the text together. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you are also called in one body, rule your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, in everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. The morning of June 2nd, 1953, a 25-year-old woman woke up and put on the most exquisite dress. Well, I say put on, probably more likely she was dressed by a team of expert servants. This dress was made from the finest silk in all the world, and it had gold accents made with gold thread that was made with gold bullion. This dress was no ordinary dress. This was a coronation dress. And this woman was no ordinary woman. This was, of course, the Queen Elizabeth II, queen of the entire British Empire, on her coronation day. Now, this dress was completely fitting for her to wear. Why? Because she was the rightful heir to the throne. It fit her identity. If a normal peasant, a mere subject of the crown, were to wear this dress, it would be absurd. It would be a weird dress to wear. But because of the identity of the wearer, it was a perfectly fitting dress for her to wear. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul is using an extended metaphor about the clothing of a Christian. What is the clothing that fits the true identity of a Christian? What clothing ought a Christian to put off, and what clothing ought a Christian to put on? That is the question that he is answering, and he's digging in to this question of the clothing that matches your true identity. The thesis of the chapter is that because of your union with Christ, put off your old self and put on the clothing of your new self. Put off the clothing that matched your old, dead, sinful nature and put on the clothing that matches your new nature, but Jesus's nature that he has given you. So look at just the very beginning of verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on, and dot, dot, dot. We've got the things that we're going to get into in this passage. But before we even go there, it's vitally important to see that, Christian, your true self is that you are chosen by God, you are loved by God, and that you are made holy by God. So the actions that you do, the attitudes of your heart, are like the clothing that you wear, that either matches your true identity or clashes with your true identity. Last week, Godwin's sermon was talking about the put off section, verses 5 through 11. Put off the old self. This sermon gets to be about putting on the new self. The main point of this text, the main point of this sermon is simple. It's wear the clothing that fits your true nature. Wear the clothing that fits your true nature. The four points of the sermon are going to flesh out and describe what that clothing is. First, put on love. It's verses 12 through 14. Put on love. Second, with the peace of Christ ruling. That's verse 15, right? With the peace of Christ ruling. And third, with the word of Christ dwelling. That's verse 16. And then fourth, with the name of Christ shining. That's verse 17. So, first of all, put on love. Verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also ought to forgive. And above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Notice how relationally oriented these first few verses are. Really, the whole passage is all relational qualities that a Christian is supposed to have. He's digging into the clothing of a Christian as it relates to how we interact with each other. Remember, Colossians is a letter written to a particular church. So when he says one another, to one another, picture this being read on a Sunday morning in a congregation saying, hey, one another, hey, you guys in this particular church, this is how you are to act towards one another. So let's look at this first bunch of qualities: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. First thing I'd like you to notice about this list is if you compare it to verse 8, you have a negative list in verse 8 of negative qualities, things that the Christian should put off because it has to do with their old dead nature, not their new Christ-given nature. The old dead nature qualities are anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language. So that's the old self that you put off, that anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language. And the new identity is to put on this compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. As we talk about this list of virtues, an important way to give this reality, make this not just abstract concepts, but to understand that Jesus perfectly exemplifies each and every one of the things on this list. Compassion. The word compassion here could be translated more woodenly, like it could be the bowels of mercy. In other words, your gut reaction towards somebody else is one of mercy. That's what this word compassion means. And how much is our Lord typified by that? That his gut reaction towards the suffering, towards everyone, was to have mercy. Kindness here, this word is often used not just of human-to-human kindness, but God is kind to us, to his people in their sin. He's kind to them. He's slow to anger. He still bears with them. That's what that kindness is getting at. Humility and gentleness. Think about this verse when Jesus describes his own heart. He says, I am gentle and humble in heart. This humility, this gentleness, is how Christ describes his own like emotional state, his heart towards other people. Humble and gentle. Gentle could be defined as saying the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Not being overly impressed with a sense of one's self-importance. And then finally, patience. Certainly, Jesus was exceedingly patient with his disciples as they kept going backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards in their understanding of who he was and what his message was for them. So this list is our new and true identity. These qualities for us as Christians are our true selves. When we're living these out, this is us being who we really are. But ever the realist, Paul is now going to say, yes, that's how the new church community is supposed to be. And here's what happens when, not if, sin enters the scenario. Right? So this isn't idealistic in a way that is unattainable, unrealistic. No, he's saying, forgive one another. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. Forgiveness is hard. I don't even have to explain why it's hard. When somebody wrongs us, it is difficult for us to release them, to continue to love them. But the possibility of forgiveness is purchased in the gospel. The possibility of vertical, of horizontal forgiveness is attained through the horizontal forgiveness that we have. I mixed up my horizontal and my vertical, didn't I? Our one another forgiveness is possible because of the forgiveness that we have from God. Remember Jesus' parable about the unforgiven servant in chapter 18 of Matthew? He describes this this master who calls a servant in and says, hey, you owe me 10,000 denarii, which is like $1 million. And he says, pay me what you owe. And the servant asks for forgiveness. He pleads with the master, saying, please forgive me of this debt. The master does. He forgives him of this massive debt. And then the servant goes and he finds another servant who owes him money. Owes him 100 denarii, which is like 3 months' wages, still kind of a lot. And he grabs him by the throat and says, pay what you owe, and doesn't show him mercy. Now, the point of the parable is clearly that the mercy that we receive from the Lord means that we can overflow in mercy, forgiveness towards others. But Jesus didn't say that the servant went and was upset over one denarius from somebody else, a debt of a small debt. It's still a sizable debt. Still 3 months' wages that the other servant owed him. Which is to say, it is even big wrongs, significant wrongs that we can receive from others that we have the ability now to forgive because of the insurmountable debt that Jesus has forgiven us of. It's only when we increasingly understand the gravity of our sin before holy God, the significance, the size, the scope of our forgiveness from him, the gospel is magnified in our hearts, then it becomes natural, becomes possible for us to forgive one another. So this gospel, the gospel, is foundational for the building of our community, of our church. Without this, the wrongs that we commit against one another will fracture us apart. But with this, the wrongs that we commit against one another can be forgiven. So, how does this gospel motivated forgiveness actually work? How does this happen? What about in marriage? All right, hugely important concept for marriage. A marriage built on this foundation is in a different league than a marriage built on anything else. Once Becca and I had the opportunity to, we were counseling a couple who had some significant marriage issues, particularly around the husband's alcoholism. He kept drinking, and he would neglect his family and his wife when he was drinking. Even when he stopped drinking, he would apologize, he would ask for forgiveness, but he would always hold out this idea that he could still drink in the future, he could still handle it. It was hugely painful to his wife. Deeply hurtful, the way that he wronged her. But what happened was the most beautiful thing, because she, instead of turning on her husband, she examined her own heart and became increasingly convicted of her own sin before the Lord. And she became increasingly appreciative to the Lord for the forgiveness that he offers her and gives her in the gospel. And out of the abundance of that forgiveness that she had received, she offered forgiveness to her husband. The gospel forgiveness has the power to renew the most hopeless relational situations, particularly in marriage. But this kind of gospel forgiveness is not reserved just for the massive sins, the big, huge problems. It is for those things, but it's more than that. It's also the everyday. It's the clearing the deck in the marriage in the evening of saying, "Hey, I'm sorry I spoke harshly with you. Will you please forgive me?" Yes, because of the forgiveness that I have in Christ, I can forgive you of this smaller thing. What about in parenting? How does gospel-motivated forgiveness play itself out in parenting? Listen, the two of the most powerful times to communicate the gospel to your kids is when you sin against them and when they sin against you. Because when you sin against your kids, you have the opportunity to ask their forgiveness. And when they sin against you, you have the opportunity to extend gospel forgiveness to them. So what's it look like? It looks like, "Honey, yes, you hurt Daddy when you called me that bad name. That was a sin against me. But listen, sweetheart, I have done lots of bad things in my life, and I've wronged God in a lot of ways. And you know what? He has forgiven me of all of that. So because of that forgiveness that I have from God, I can totally forgive you. You're forgiven, sweetheart. I love you." That is the amazing forgiveness that you can offer to your kids. Verbalize it. Explain how the gospel connects to you forgiving them in this specific instance. How does it play out in the church? Like amongst normal friendships in your relationships here at church? Well, again, it's just sort of like express it. "Hey, listen, friend, that hurt and you wronged me when you spoke about me poorly in that group of people. That hurt. But listen, I know that because of the gospel, I am forgiven of so much worse than that before the Lord. So this is not something that I'm going to hold against you. This is not something I'm going to try to punish you for. But I forgive you for this sin against me." What would be the result of our church being typified by people practicing that kind of forgiveness? Paul continues in verse 14. He says, "Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Don't you think that perfect bond of unity, that love, would be a beautiful expression of the gospel as realized in a local church? What are the ways that you've seen it in our church? It's a good question to ponder, right? What are the ways that you've seen the perfect bond of unity, of people putting on love, living as they actually are, as an outworking of their true identity in Christ, and loving one another deeply and well? I haven't been here long, but it's been so encouraging to see little glimpses of this, right? One example is one elder saying to another elder, "Listen, brother, I'm sorry. In the heat of that meeting, I was angry and I spoke out of anger. And that's wrong. That's a sin against you. I'm sorry, brother. Will you please forgive me?" That small thing, that relatively overlookable sin, right? That small thing that is so becomes a powerful tool for building gospel unity in a congregation. And listen, don't think that this kind of caring about our relationships here in church becomes this navel-gazing, inward-focused, not caring about the lost. No, instead, this is actually key to our evangelism. As Jesus describes, he says, this is the commandment. Love one another, to the disciples, to the church. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is key to our evangelism. When we embrace this, the glory of Christ shines to the world. When our relationships are good and gospel grounded, then we are ready. We're free to glorify God with our assembly. That moves us on to verse 15 and point number two of the sermon, with the peace of Christ ruling. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts, and be thankful. Peace of Christ. You know, we heard this phrase earlier. We heard it in chapter 1, verse 20. Says Jesus, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's the offer of the gospel, isn't it? It's the offer of the gospel for you. Like, listen, I don't know if you're a Christian. Do you have peace with God? Does God look at you and see your sin and understand his justice against you, and is he going to punish you for that sin? Or does he look at you and he see as a dear, beloved child who he has peace with, who's a subject of his kingdom, not an enemy of his kingdom? If you're not a Christian, you must repent of your sin and turn to God in faith. And accept the gift of salvation through Jesus' blood on the cross. And you will be united to him, such that you die in his death on the cross. And that's like your old nature dying. And then you could be resurrected and be given a new nature, just as Jesus was resurrected, which is an anticipation of your future resurrection, your bodily resurrection, just like Jesus' resurrection was bodily. So, if you're not a Christian, I urge you to repent, turn to God in Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, who are here at Faith, this peace of Christ, which we have all received, flows through our congregation. It's the rule of peace that we have this as a commandment from God. Command to live out Christ's peace with each other. Now, there are innumerable issues that want to divide us, want us to not be at peace with one another. Obvious one now would be politics and pandemics, right? So easy for us to be distracted and divisive over these kinds of issues. But let the peace of Christ rule in our church. Consider that in your speech and in your actions. And then the verse ends with, and be thankful. This is how we get such peace. This is how we can actually live at peace with one another, is through thankfulness for our own salvation, yes. But it actually extends beyond that. It's not just that we're thankful for our own salvation, we're also thankful for the salvation of others. We're thankful for God's work of saving our brothers and sisters. Listen, it took me a while to learn this. I grew up here in this church and was saved as a child, praise the Lord. And I went off to college and I don't think I understood the appreciation of one another's salvation. Summer after my freshman year, I went to Lebanon and was doing evangelism of Muslims there in Lebanon. And, you know, it is unlikely. It is tough for a Lebanese guy to become a Christian. Look, it's unlikely that they're going to hear the gospel. And then the barriers, if they convert to them converting, once they convert, the barriers are just immense, you know? So for someone to be saved is so clearly a miracle. It's so clearly a work of grace from the Holy Spirit to overcome all of those walls and for someone to be truly saved. It's a big deal. And I realized this, I learned this in my summer in Lebanon, and then I went back to school, and I'll tell you what, my vision was completely changed. So when I saw a freshman who grew up in the church, who had good Christian parents, who comes to school and is like questioning his faith and struggling with that, I viewed him completely differently because I viewed him as, listen, the Lord has done a gracious, miraculous work to give him salvation, to call him out of darkness and bring him into his kingdom of light. That is an amazing, glorious thing, worthy of celebrating and worthy of ministering to. That is one another. Friends, members of the church, that is you guys. Look around the church and see one another and praise the Lord for the salvation that he has worked in each of you. Praise the Lord. This is what Paul does at the very beginning of this letter, isn't it? He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. Praise the Lord for you, Colossian church. Praise the Lord for you, Faith Church. The Lord has worked in you a wonderful, miraculous, merciful salvation. Brothers and sisters, I am thankful for you. Which goes into point number three, with the word of Christ dwell in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Now, this is getting more practical. All right, we're putting on love. We're walking with the peace of Christ. And now we're getting to letting the word of Christ dwell richly among you. So, all right, let's think about this. If you were writing this letter, you're writing the book of Colossians, and you say, okay, this is the part where I need to talk about the word of Christ dwelling in you. What would you say to flesh that out, to give specifics to letting the word of Christ dwell in you? Well, I would probably think of like personal Bible reading, hear the word preached, hear the word read when you're together, Bible studies, community groups, kind of smaller group settings where you're reading and applying the word to your lives. Yeah, let the word of God dwell richly among you. Those are all good things, and Paul could have said those things, but instead, interestingly, he says, sing. He talks about music in church as the example or the means of the word of God dwelling richly among you. Interesting, huh? So, why do we sing? What's the purpose of us singing every time we gather? Every time we gather at church, you know, we're singing songs. Why? Verse 16, let me say it again. So, let the word of God dwell richly among you in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. All right, so the last part of that verse, singing with God to gratitude with gratitude in your hearts. That's the part I expect for why we sing in church. We sing to church and it's directed towards God. It is singing praises to him in gratitude for what he has done. So we sing songs that describe what he has done for us, and then we thank him for it. Praise the Lord, right? That's awesome. That is a great opportunity for us to come together and thank him for what he's done. But what's surprising, too, is that the beginning of the verse, it says that the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are teaching and admonishing one another. So the songs that we sing are not just God directed, but they're also one another directed. Interesting. Question. What makes a good worship song? A good song for us to sing in church? I mean, I assume you like some and think others aren't as good or whatever. You know, that's normal. What makes one good? Well, from here, we're seeing that part of the purpose of our singing together is that we teach and admonish one another. So the songs that we sing are going to contain truth. They're going to explain the truth of the Bible really well, really accurately, in ways that can't be easily misunderstood. And they admonish one another. They cause us to want to provoke us to put away sin and put on righteousness. Last week we sang this song. Consider this as an example. It just so well both teaches and admonishes us. From behold the throne of God above, it says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. This both teaches and admonishes. It teaches, listen, that's a great statement of what justification means. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, right? Jesus bore the punishment for my sin. He lived the perfect righteous life that I deserved, and he resurrected the life that I get to receive. God looks at Jesus and he pardons me. Oh, praise the Lord. That's a great description of justification of the gospel. And what's more is it admonishes us. When Satan tempts me to the despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. Okay, so when you are tempted to despair of hope, despair of your salvation, say, I'm too dirty for the Lord to love, upward you look and see him there who made an end to all your sin. Let this song admonish you to hold on to the hope of the gospel that you have. So the songs we sing teach and admonish us, but that's not it. There's more to it. It's not just that it's the words, it's also the fact that we're doing it together. Have you done this? Have you sung songs? You're singing to the Lord and you're looking around the room. You're looking around the congregation and you're seeing your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're appreciative of their salvation. You're praising the Lord for how he has worked his salvation in them. And you're seeing them sing these songs of worship to the Lord. What an encouragement it is, especially when you know them. You know the sufferings they're going through, the cancer, the sickness, the kids walking away from the Lord. And yet still they're here singing. Let that encourage your heart. You know, one time I was in church, singing and worshiping, and I looked over and I saw a brother, fellow church member, who I had recently had an argument with about theology, and I thought he was wrong. I thought he was like dangerously wrong, and I'm looking at him and I'm just thinking, oh, I'm angry at him. Like, he's so wrong and it's so dangerous, his error in his thinking here. And as I'm singing, I'm just thinking, just, you know what I mean? And then I sing this line, casting down our golden crowns around the glassy sea. And that pride in my heart was just snapped. Because listen, at the end of the day, any good that I do is rewarded with a crown of glory that I get to put at King Jesus' feet. I get to give him glory. You know what? It's true for my brother too. And he was singing that line right along with me. You know, so any good that he does in his life before the Lord, praise the Lord, he gets a crown of glory that he also gets to put at Jesus' feet. I was admonished by us singing together to put off my anger and wrath and malice and jealousy and put on compassion, love, humility, gentleness, and patience towards my brother. So don't miss the really easy application at this point, the really simple application at this point. And that is, when we gather, when we have church, your job is to sing. Don't just stand there, sing something. Like, you, this is obeying this passage. To look one another in the eye and sing and admonish one another. and praise the Lord together. And, you know, it's odd to preach this point to us through my camera, right? It's a weird thing to be preaching this in a time when we cannot gather. We cannot come together and sing. But you know what? We're supposed to. Like, that's how God has built his community, to his church, is to gather. So we are in a historically abnormal time, and we are going to come back together. When we do come back together, sing. It's going to be a glorious, beautiful reunion. And the longing that I hope you feel for church is a good longing to foster. Like, you're longing for the right thing if you're saying to yourself, yes, I can't wait to come back together again and sing with our people. May that be the case. Long for the coming of church, of our regathering again. That is a right and good thing to long for. All right, point number four, with the name of Jesus shining. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let the name of Jesus shine. So, when you wear the clothing of your new identity in Christ, when you're putting on those righteous deeds and mindsets, you're living out, you're displaying your inner reality, what's actually gone on in your heart where Jesus has given you salvation. So all of the effort that we make to put off sin and to put on righteousness in word or in deed, all of that is to God's glory. Because he's the one who's given you that new identity in the first place. He's the one who has offered you the gift of salvation and of regeneration, of new birth, of your new identity, of being in him. It is he who has united you to him to give you life in the first place. And so when you live like it, when you live in matching your true identity, he gets all the praise and all the glory. May it be so. May you be able to, with the saints in glory and eternity, cast your crown at King Jesus's feet and praise him. Give him the glory for every good deed that you do in this life. This church is called to be holy together. We are called to be unified together. We are called to forgive one another and love one another deeply. That is our collective calling as a congregation. Our individual calling is towards sanctification. Our collective calling is towards love and unity. May that be the case. May the Lord do that great work in us and increase our holiness, increase our love for one another, so that he is glorified in us. Let's take a moment to pause and reflect on this and consider how you can obey this passage this morning. We began this morning with a call to worship. Let us end with a benediction. Raise your hands with me. To him who has purchased for us peace with God through his blood shed on the cross be all glory and honor and praise in the church. Amen. Go in peace.